Please turn your Bibles to Numbers 22, Numbers 22, verse 41. Last week in Numbers 22, we were introduced to two previously unknown characters in the book of Numbers, first Balak and Balaam, and they are respectively, Balak is the king of Moab, and Balaam is a false prophet, prophet who we saw has some affinity, some knowledge of the Lord, and yet is a prophet for hire, willing to, for the right price, to deliver words of cursing. And yet the Lord stood in his way, the angel of the Lord, and we're going to see God's continued control over Balaam, much to Balak's chagrin in this passage. So this morning we'll read just one verse from Numbers 22 and then well into chapter 23, Numbers 22, verse 41 through verse 26 of chapter 23. Hear now God's word. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build seven altars for me here, and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you will see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and lives. Well, it's, I trust, not a difficult thing to convince you that we live in troubled times. We obviously live in the midst of a national and international pandemic and the impacts that that is having on life. These are troubled times in terms of the politics going on in our nation. It's hard to turn on the news without some sort of latest controversy, politicians calling one another names, tweeting just unspeakable things about one another. Our cities have become battle zones, and even right here in our own city in the last week, we've experienced great tragedy out at the FedEx facility. And it's really all indicative of the fact, these troubled times, that we live in the midst of a country that is on edge. And this country is just continually feeding then as more of these events take place to get even more and more on edge. We watch the news again, and instead of having the sense that things are being dealt with and taken care of, and okay, I can go to bed and lie down in peace and sleep tonight, it instead gets our heart racing all the more. And it seems that we're just in this feeding frenzy of trouble begetting trouble. And on top of this national and international situation being on edge, we also know that there are personal situations in our lives as well that bring stress and anxiety. The economic situation in our country and people wondering what's next for the national economy, for instance. And relationally, we're just more distant from one another in a time with a pandemic because of masks. We even, when we're checking out at the grocery, it's harder to read people, and that puts us more on edge. And of course, people are more concerned about the future for their own and their family's health. And you can list other things as well. In fact, we could go around as a congregation, and many of you can look around the room and know one another well enough to know specific things that are being burdensome, that are bringing trouble into the lives of others in the congregation, that make this a troublous time. And our natural reaction when we encounter times of trouble and when we encounter difficult situations, our natural reaction is to seek control. If I have some sort of health struggle, I can try to control that. Or if I'm worried about my future health, I can control that through diet, through taking certain pills, certain supplements maybe. We seek control by trying to be in a routine, that if I can at least control my own schedule and I just have the same things that I do daily and weekly and monthly, that will build in some level of control into my life. And we can even actually use worship and prayer as ways to gain control over a world around us that seems to be spinning out of control. And it's interesting that that's exactly what we see Balak doing here. Balak lived in a troubled time. He could look across the border of his country. He could go up on the mountains and even with the naked eye see a multitude of people, the nation of Israel, camped there. And as we saw last week, he was concerned. He could look out and say, these people, there's so many of them, they're going to have an economic impact. They're going to overrun my country. They're going to impact the environment that Moab has lived in. And so Balak finds himself in something of a panic. He lives in a troubled time, and he's concerned about this. And what's his solution? Well, we see in this passage that his solution is to seek calm for his anxiety through gaining control. I'll seize control of the situation. I'll seize control, ultimately, he's saying, we'll see, of the Lord, and God will then do my bidding. And then since my hand will be on the steering wheel of the relationship between Moab and Israel, then things will be okay. And so Balak's worship is offered to God, his false worship, we'll see, but it's offered to God with the goal of getting control. And God speaks into that situation, and in addressing Balaam and Balak, he addresses our hearts as well and instructs you and me, don't worship in order to control God, but instead worship because God is in control of you, because God is in control of all your circumstances. So we don't come to worship so that we can somehow gain leverage on God, gain control of Him. Instead, God calls us to come and worship Him because He is the God who controls all things, even as Pastor Wise said in the prayer, for His glory and for our good. This is the God we come to worship. Well, we see right at the outset of this passage from verse 41 of chapter 22 into verse 7 of chapter 23 that Balak worships in order to control God. He worships, he offers these sacrifices, we see, so that he can have a certain desired outcome. And we see here three unique things, or particular things, not really unique actually, they're common to mankind, three things about Balak's worship that stand out. First of all, his worship is directed by a human, isn't it? We see that in that, first of all, his worship takes place at the high places. He takes Balaam, verse 41, up to the high places. He takes him up to these mountaintops, to this height of Baal. And it's there that they offer this worship to God. And I want us to be careful to realize that there is some connection here to the living and true God, and yet there's also an idolization, a desire to, he doesn't really understand who God really is. And that even the high places, you'll remember the incident at the Tower of Babel, right? Back in the book of Genesis, where people built this tower high. We'll reach up to God. If we're going to seek the face of God, surely that'll go better from a higher altitude. Right? And in a similar way, actually, throughout the pages of Scripture, often, not always, but often when worship is offered from a high place, from a mountain sort of a place, it's indicative of the fact that that worship is being self-driven, that it's really humans reaching up to God, exalting themselves before God. So Balak's religion is directed by his own inclinations. I better get to a higher altitude. It's also directed, look at verse 1, by Balaam. What Balaam said. Then Balaam said to Balak, do these things. In verse 2, Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, this is significant within these first five books of the Old Testament because you'll remember that so often through the book of Exodus and the Leviticus and into the book of Numbers, we see the people of God being directed in worship. How? The Lord said to Moses. And then all that the Lord has spoken through Moses, that we will do, and that they did, and that they carried out. But instead, Balak instead of having the Lord's direction for his worship, has the words of this false prophet, Balaam, directing him in worship. And so his worship is directed by a human. Even Balaam here says, verse 3, "You stand here, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go." And he comes back later. And verse 6, there he was, standing there by his burnt offering. All of this leaves Balak guessing at what pleases the Lord. Right? He's not given direct revelation from God. He doesn't really know what pleases God. And so instead he's relying on a false prophet. He's relying on his best guesses. Problem number one with Balak's worship is that it's directed by a human. Second problem with Balak's worship that he offers in order to control God is that it's designed to exalt the worshiper. Look at verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak comes to worship the Lord, and he has his own ideas about how to do that, doesn't he? He says, this will be a good way to worship the Lord. And because he doesn't have direct direction from God, he assumes that, well, if one altar is a good thing, surely 7 must be better, right? If one tie looks nice, well, then surely 3 will set me apart. You know, Pastor Wise wears one tie, so surely 3 will make you all think that I'm an even sharper dresser than even Pastor Wise. Balak's worship is directed at, here I am, here I am, look how special and wonderful I am. And so he builds these 7 altars. He offers 14 sacrifices. And part of his argument before the Lord is, look at the expense of all this. I didn't just build one altar to you. We built 7. I didn't just wear one tie. I wore 3. Isn't this spectacular? Balak's worship not only is directed by a human, but is aimed at exalting a human as well. Here I stand. Here I stand, verse 6. There he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. Here I stand. How great I am. Don't you appreciate me, God? Don't you see how expensive and wonderful my worship is? And that leads us thirdly then to the goal of Balak's worship. And the goal is what? Verse 7, to achieve my desires. Balaam took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel." See, Balak and Balaam aren't coming to worship to be instructed by the Lord. They aren't coming to learn what God's desires are. They're coming to instruct God. They're coming so that they can get a certain outcome. The goal really is to control God, isn't it? To buy God off so that God then will do what they want to have done. Right? That their goal at the end of their worship is to be able to say, "God, I'm so glad that we had this time together so that I could straighten you out. God, you were a little confused when you woke up this morning, but isn't it a good thing that you heard from me and I corrected you." And notice how at the very core then, Balak's worship twists who is the Lord? Who's in charge? Who has all wisdom? Who has all knowledge? Who has all goodness and righteousness? Balak puts himself in the driver's seat. And how contrary this is, of course, even to the prayer that Jesus offered up, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but yours be done." Balak's worship is self-centered and faulty because he seeks to control God. And don't think for a moment that Balak's problem in worship died long ago. Even in modern times, we see human-directed worship that's aimed at exalting the human, making me feel good, and helping me get my way. We see this in the world around us when people exercise all sorts of superstitions. Baseball is famous for its superstitions, right? You don't touch the foul line when you're going out to play defense. You hop over the line if you're in the middle, if your pitcher's in the middle of throwing a no-hitter. No one on the team is supposed to go and talk to that pitcher on the bench. Where do we get that superstition? That probably makes the pitcher more nervous, feel more out of sorts than he normally would. But that's the superstition, right? This will somehow make the no-hitter more possible. And we see around us all sorts of attempts to manipulate God, even within the church. Even within the church, the way that prayer is taught, for instance. The power of crying out. 30 days of power and prayer type programs. And we could really look at these things and say, these books and resources, and in many ways say that a better title might be 30 days to get your way. 30 days like Balak to control God and to control the outcome. And instead of glorifying God, notice that Balak's worship and this type of worship that we're describing, instead of glorifying God, it puts the focus right here on me. Balak's worship could be summarized with that Frank Sinatra song title, "I Did It My Way." I came with my ideas, I promoted myself, and I sought to accomplish my objectives. That's the worship that Balak offers to the Lord. How does God respond to this kind of worship? How does He respond to Balak? Well, we see secondly here that God responds by highlighting His immutable blessing. God's immutable blessing. Now this word immutable, it might be a word that is big, and kids, it's easy for you to say, that's one of those adult words, I don't need to worry about it. But actually, the word immutable is a very important word for you to know the meaning of. Because it's an important word in understanding who God is. And it simply means unchangeable. God's unchanging blessing. What do we see in this passage? How does God negotiate with Balak? Here's Balak throwing, humanly speaking, a worship temper tantrum, right? I'll get my way. Give me my way, God. And how does God negotiate with him? God simply doesn't, right? You don't negotiate with terrorists. And God does not negotiate here with Balak whatsoever. God instead pronounces through Balaam's mouth the real situation. Verse 8, How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" God's saying through the mouth of Balaam, I have not cursed Israel. I haven't denounced Israel. And I'm not going to let Balaam do it either. No curse will stand against my people. We see the flip side of the exact same coin down in verse 20, right? When God says, "Behold," or when Balaam says, "Behold, I have received a command to bless," he, meaning God, has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God's saying, my blessing on my people is immutable. It can't be changed. God's promises are irrevocable, he's saying. And why is that the case? Well, verse 19 makes that clear. When he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God, through the mouth of Balaam, confirms and reveals that he is a God who keeps his word always and forever. That he is a God who doesn't change his mind. That he is a God who cannot be bought off and manipulated by Balak and Balak's techniques. And what's the assurance of this? Well, the assurance of this is, first of all, the very character of God, that God is not a man that he should lie. He's not the Son of Man that he would change his mind. Right, in our society, we joke that it's the right of women to change their mind. But of course, women aren't the only people in the society who change their mind. We all change our mind. And in fact, it's a good thing, humanly speaking, that we do change our minds, right? Because often we're wrong. But that's never the case with God. God is always right and true. And so His blessings are immutable. His blessings are unchanging for that reason. But notice also verse 21, God's blessings are immutable because He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord His God is with Him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, we might read that verse, and in fact, we read that verse, and it's a little confusing to us, right? Because God's already given us 20-plus chapters in this book of Numbers, and other books of the Bible as well, in which God has told us in His Word very clearly about sins that occurred in Israel, about their need for sacrifices, about in any number of sins, about their grumbling and complaining against the Lord, about Moses and Aaron's failures even. And so it seems strange to us that verse 21 would read, He has not observed, speaking of God, He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. And we might be tempted to read verse 21 and say, well, apparently Balaam here is being a false prophet. He doesn't really understand what's going on and he's speaking false words. But that doesn't deal correctly with the text, because it's actually the Lord controlling Balaam's mouth. So in what sense can it truly be said that God has not observed iniquity in Israel, that when He looks at this people, that He doesn't see wickedness? How can that be? Is it because God is blind? Is it because God shows favoritism and, you know, I can see that the neighbor boy makes mistakes and does really bad things, but my kids never do bad things. Is that why? No. No, it's because God has provided for His people atonement. and has provided a Savior. And two more technical big words we could stick in here. God has provided expiation for the sins of His people, the removal of the guilt of sin, and He's provided propitiation for their sins, the covering over of those sins, even as He provided clothing, the skins, for Adam and Eve after that first sin in the garden. What it's telling us is that when God views His people, that you, if you're in Christ, and that Israel, as the people whom God had claimed and adopted as His own, as a people who were in Christ through the grace of God, that we are viewed not clothed in all of our sin, but that God's forgiveness is so perfect and complete, and our union with Christ is so perfect and complete and true, that God, when He looks upon you and me, sees the Lord Jesus Christ and views us through the lens of who Christ is. And so God's blessings are immutable, right? They're immutable because of the character of God Himself, that God does not lie, and they're immutable because of the price paid and the sufficiency of that price paid by Christ, by the completeness of Christ's work in removing our sin away and covering us in His righteousness. So God has no reason, God doesn't change His mind and won't change His mind, and furthermore, He has no reason to change His mind, because when He looks at us, we are a pleasing people to Him. And so God's promises, we could say His blessings, are immutable, and you could even say God's blessings are doubly immutable because of the character of God and because of who Christ is and the payment made. God responds to Balak, to Balak's attempts to manipulate Him by saying, no, that's not the way this works. My blessings are unchanging. I want you also to see in this passage, thirdly, and it's the same kind of as the last point, but with a little different emphasis, God's immutable blessings. Right, we see the God who is immutable, and so therefore His blessings are not taken away. But we also are given here through the mouth of Balaam an enumeration of some of these blessings that God pours out on His people. Back up in the text, go back to verse 9. From the top of the rocks I see Him, and from the hills I behold Him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. One of God's blessings that He gives to His people is the blessing of holiness, the blessing of being separated from the world. And I don't have a preview of this evening's sermon, but I think we're getting into this in 2 Corinthians 6. So I'm just going to leave the blessing of holiness and the fact that God makes us a distinguishing mark of His people to Pastor Wise this evening. But Balaam looks, and as God puts words in his mouth, he proclaims that blessing. And it's this holiness that God clothes His people with that enables, and as we're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, that enables God to truly take pleasure in His people, to be a God who delights to give blessing and good gifts. God also gave to His people, verse 10, the blessing of numerical growth. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky above, like the sand that is on the seashore. And here is Balaam saying, even if you cut off a quarter of this people, and that's all that I have to count, I don't know numbers that big. Who can count the dust of Jacob? There are so many of them. A third blessing here is the blessing of their destiny and their end. Verse 10, the second part of verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. One commentator writes, their character and destiny, referring to Israel, Israel's character and destiny are bound to the Lord in terms of his covenant of grace. And there's a sense in which even as he's pronouncing this, even as Balaam out of his own greedy heart is saying these words, that he has an understanding of, no matter how much money I make, I still won't be as blessed as the people of Israel are. Let me have that kind of blessing. Let me die even the way that they die. God also blesses them, verse 21 and 22, 21b and 22, with his presence. Here's a promise of Emmanuel, isn't it? The Lord his God is with him. Remember that cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, traveling with the people of God through the wilderness. What people's God is like this? God with us. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And Israel is not, and that impact of God being with them is that God empowers them, right? Verses 22 and 23. That God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, and so consequently, there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Balaam's acknowledging, Balak, there's no way that we can get around these blessings that God has given, that God's poured out on his people. And in fact, verse 24, this people will be victorious. Those who fight against the church will be defeated, because the people of God rise up like a lioness, lift itself up like a lion. It will not lie down until it is victorious. And so in response to Balak's attempts, hey God, look at me. See how wonderful I am? See how much I've done for you? They have one altar in their tabernacle, but I have seven altars. I'm standing here, God. Look at me. God's response to that attempt at control and manipulation is to say very clearly, no, no, Balak. I don't change my mind. My promises are immutable. My blessings are immutable. And let me remind you of those blessings that I have promised and that I will deliver to my people. Now that fourthly then brings us back to Balak. And the lesson from Balak, simply and very straightforward, in a very straightforward way, is if you're worshiping to control God, you will be frustrated. In verse 11, in verse 5, you can go on even into chapter 24 and see this as well. Balak is hopping mad. You know, I'm paying you all this money. I brought you all this way. I had to send people not once, but twice to get you to come here. And now what do? You bless them instead of curse them. I'm not getting the leverage with God that I want. Balak is the picture of a disgruntled worshiper. And notice what the results are, right? When someone tries to worship in order to please themselves, the result is that they're frustrated. Right? Instead of being pleased like he wanted to be, Balak's frustrated and angry. Balak worshipped in order to exalt himself, right? His whole worship is designed around me, me, me. Put the bright lights on me. See how great I am, God. And where does he end up? He ends up far from God. There's a whole thread through this passage contrasted with the book of Hebrews. Balaam, to be effective in his ministry, has to say to Balak, what? You stay there while I go over here. Right? Jesus, in his high priestly ministry, not only comes and is with us, but leads us into the presence of God. Right? So, Balak, instead of actually being exalted, he ends up still far from God, far away. Instead of getting his own way, we see that God, of course, gets his way, and his way stands. If you're worshiping in order to control and to manipulate God, if your times of prayer are aimed at, if I just pray for 15 minutes a day, I'm sure God will hear me and give me certain things. If I do this, it'll twist God's arm behind his back and he'll have to respond to me in certain ways. If your prayers are built around, see how great I am at prayer, God, pay attention to me, you will be frustrated like Balak was. And as offensive as it may be, the reality is that when we try to draw attention to ourselves in worship, we end up like this. Not at all looking pleasing to the Lord, but rather looking quite ridiculous instead. And so that's why the passage calls us instead, fifthly, to worship, because God is in control. Worship because God is in control. You and I do live in troubled times. And it grieves me greatly as a pastor to have you come here on a Sunday and announce to you yet another reason to be troubled. Because as a church, we want the Lord's Day to be a day of rest, a day where we find safe harbor from the troubles of the world around us. But it's in the midst of these troublous times and these storms in life that God reminds us as we come to worship, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I'm in control. Be still and know that the events going on, that these storms around you, that these disappointments and these pressures, that I'm still your God and you're still my people, that my purposes stand and I will do my pleasure. And so isn't it great that as we come to worship, that actually instead of God giving in to us and saying, oh, you want to take control? Okay, I'll give you control. That would not be restful to our souls at all in the long term or really in the short term. Instead, God calls us to worship weekly to remind us that He is in control. And that He controls you and me and everything around us. And of course, the great illustration in this passage of that is what? It's not just the words that are spoken, but it's the deep irony of the person who God put those words in His mouth. Because Balaam is not regenerate. Balaam is not a believer in God. But God is showing, even out of the mouth of this false prophet, even out of the mouth of this prophet, who if he could say what Balak wants him to say, if he could curse Israel and thereby get the millions of dollars, the piles of gold and silver, he would do it in a heartbeat. God's showing even the false prophet Balaam, is controlled by God. And so where this passage leaves us is a people then in terms of who live in troubled times. This is a people who God ministers to us His peace, His calm, His rest. And He calls us in our worship to remember that He's the God who's in control. To rejoice in the fact that He's the God who is in control. That it's not just that we're reminded that He's in control and say, okay, well, that's the way it's got to be. But instead, we say, I'm so thankful, God, that You're in control. We find it so restful and so helpful to us that You're the God who's in control. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, wouldn't that then discourage us from prayer? No, it actually encourages us to pray. Because we come to God saying, God, You're in control of all things, and I know You love me, and I can trust You and know that Your plans are good. And so we worship and we remember, we rejoice, we pray, we rest, because God controls. But let's not forget, too, to lift up our eyes from these present troubles. Because the fact that God is in control causes us to look to the future as well with worship and gladness. Because the God who has been in control even before the foundation of the world and planned all these things and was in control for the good of Israel, controlling even the mouth and the mouth of Balaam, the actions of Balak, that same God is in control now. In the midst of our anxieties and our fears, our worries. But praise God, that's a control that He will continue to operate as well, forever and ever. And so, people of God, to the degree that your heart, as you come to worship, as you come to pray, is desiring to manipulate God, repent of that, turn from that, but instead find peace and rest in the covenant God whose promise and purposes stand and stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the challenges of this passage. And we thank You, Lord, that You are the God who calls us into a relationship with You, who instructs us in how to worship, who teaches us how to approach You. And Lord, we confess that our own hearts long to be in control and in charge. And we confess the extent to which we have sought to manipulate You. And Lord, we pray that instead that we would find comfort in Your control of us and in Your control of all things around us. We're thankful, Lord, that Your Word reveals to us very clearly the answer to that question, who's in charge? By showing us that we are not, but that You are. And so, God, we thank You for Your good intentions and purposes, Your perfect plan. And we pray that You would give us peace and rest. And Lord, that even in the midst of a troubled world, that Your perfect peace would overshadow and would bring comfort to us. Minister that comfort to us through the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.